Sometimes it feels to me like we live in a time when any goodwill, any love that we might have for others is constantly under threat of being overcome by anger, by bitterness, by hatred. I mean, just think about what the response has been to the leak from the Supreme Court, or the response to the response to the leak from the Supreme Court. The rhetoric around the primaries and the upcoming midterm elections. The culture wars around education, social justice, gender identity. I don't remember a time where it has been as bad as it's been for these last few years. Now, I know that some of you here this morning have been around the block a few more times than I have, and so maybe you would disagree with that assessment. But with the pervasiveness of mass media on our TVs, social media on our phones, a reason for outrage is always only one commercial or one click away. Certainly, it is more than enough to overcome any love that we might otherwise have for people who see things differently than we do. And look, I understand why people are upset. There's been plenty of verbal bloodshed on both sides of all of these issues. And I understand why a lot of people in the church are upset. I mean, there are a lot of circumstances in which Christians have been misrepresented, have been treated badly in the media, in the classroom, in our communities. And so what are we to do? How do we change this story? How do we get out of this cycle that we're in? How do we get things going in a different direction? I think probably the most obvious answer to us is that we need to win. We need to marshal the troops. We need to purify the team. We need to elect the right leaders. We need to take this nation back for God, for our party, for our cause, whatever it takes. I mean, that sounds good, right? But isn't this the kind of thinking, isn't this the strategy that's gotten us to where we are today? Angry, resentful, afraid, divided, polarized. And as a pastor, I see how this has created a particular temptation for the church. A temptation to use the kind of tactics that have been used against us. A temptation to be drawn to leaders who will fight for us, especially if they're willing to fight dirty for us. Because sometimes that's what we want. We want to win, especially if it means that we'll get to see our enemies humiliated in the process. This is how it's done, we're told. This is how the world works, we hear. And if we don't do it, it's going to be done to us. And so we need to make sure that we win, and that we win no matter what it takes. But this is dangerous. This is dangerous for us. This is dangerous for the church. Because see, whatever it is that we're willing to promote and practice out there, is going to show up in here. Because whatever it is that we promote and practice is what's going to disciple us. It's what's going to shape us. And what we promote and practice is going to determine whether the gospel message that we're trying to communicate is going to sound more just like another flavor of limited partisanship, or if it's going to sound like what it really is, the unlimited good news of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to ask you again, what is it going to take to break this cycle? What is it going to take for us to change this story? What is it going to take for us to move, get things moving in a different direction? Well, the Bible has an answer for us. But I need to warn you, it's probably going to sound a little crazy. It might seem somewhat radical, and it is, but it's also the only strategy that's actually going to work. We're in the midst of a series from the book of Romans, the New Testament book of Romans, and what we have learned is that this New Testament book is actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church that was meeting there in Rome. This is a church that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles and who had made the decision to follow Jesus. And so Paul is writing to them in order to encourage their faith. But he also wants to make sure that they understand how God is at work in them and in the world around them. And he wants to make sure that they understand how God wants them to engage with the world around them. And so this morning we're going to see Paul describe the strategy that he wants these Roman Christians to use. It's the same strategy that God wants us to use today, and that strategy is the way of love. And we're going to learn five important qualities about this love, and we're going to discover why this is the strategy, the only strategy that can actually work. So if you got a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open up to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab one of those red Bibles in front of you, and we'll be on page 1762. Romans chapter 12. Now, I do want to make sure that you understand that it was not easy being a Christian in the city of Rome in the first century. The city, it was full of temples to other gods. Rome's premier position in the world had been won secured through military and political power and brutality. It was a culture that admired strength, devalued human life, and was sexually permissive in ways that exceeded any of the norms that we have today. And in this city, those Christians, they were a very small minority. They were largely powerless. They were frequently harassed. And so it is into this context that Paul reminds them how they are to live in their city and in their church. It is a strategy for living faithfully, successfully in their world. And it's the same strategy that God has given to us to live faithfully, successfully in our world today. It was a strategy that was as simple and radical back then as it remains as simple and radical today. And we find it there in verse 9, Romans 12, verse 9. Here's what Paul writes to them. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. So what is this strategy? What is this strategy, both ancient and contemporary, from Paul to the Christians in Rome, as well as from God to the Christians here in Dayton? The strategy is the way of love, a strategy both simple and profoundly radical. Now, I can imagine that maybe some of you here are already rolling your eyes. I can't see all of you at the same time, so I might have missed it, but I wouldn't be surprised. Maybe you're thinking, that's too simple. That's too shallow. We've tried being nice, but it doesn't work. And look, I get it. I believe you. I've tasted that myself. But see, God isn't calling us to be nice. God is calling us to love. And that is something entirely different than just being nice. And we know this because of the list of commandments that we see here in this text. These are instructions that show us that love, that this kind of love represents a very particular way of living in this world of ours. And so let's look again at this text. And as we do, I want to highlight five important qualities of this love. Five aspects of this way of love that Paul, that God is calling us to live. And so the first one we see is that love is to be sincere. Love, verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. So our love for others is to be sincere. It is to be genuine. It is to be without pretense. And that's really what separates love from just being nice. Niceness is usually just a thin, brittle veneer spread out over our true feelings and intentions. It's designed to look pretty good, but it cannot hold up under stress or pressure. Love, on the other hand, is something that runs deep. It holds up under stress. Even under pressure, it remains soft and responsive. It is genuine. It is real. It is durable. God isn't asking you to be nice to others. He's calling you to genuinely love them. He says to us, love must be sincere. Well, the second thing that we see here is that love has standards. We're told to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. Genuine, sincere love recognizes the reality of both good and evil, of right and wrong. And so if we're a person who's willing to approve of all things, then this isn't love. If we are willing to endorse all things, then it isn't love. See, to follow Jesus is to trust both that how God calls us to live is truly the very best way to live, but to follow Jesus is also to resist all the ways that he has told us that we are not supposed to live. And so to love another person, to truly love another person, requires that we are prepared to affirm the reality of right and wrong, not obnoxiously, but faithfully. Because love hates what is evil, but clings to what is good. Third, we see that love is sacrificial. Love prioritizes the other over the self. It accepts personal cost so that others can gain. It prioritizes the honor of others before our own honor. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. It sees other people as people that we have a responsibility to. Verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. You know, in ancient times, There were no hotels or restaurants. And so travelers were at the mercy of others to take them in and provide them with food and shelter. And so in ancient times, hospitality didn't mean inviting a friend over for dinner. It meant taking responsibility for the well-being of a stranger. Talk about radical. Talk about sacrifice. Well, how are we supposed to be able to love like this? To hold firm to what is right and wrong, while all the while remaining genuinely sacrificial towards others. The only way we can do this is by recognizing the fourth quality of this love, and that is this. This kind of love is spirit-empowered. Verse 11, Paul writes, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." Now, we are never going to love others perfectly in this life, but the only way that we're going to be able to do it well is by continuing to pursue our zeal and our fervor for God. And so the kind of love that God calls us to is quite costly, as I'm sure you've already figured out. At times, it's going to be exhausting. It's going to drain our spiritual and emotional, even our physical resources in ways that is going to challenge us. And the only way that we're going to be able to continue to love like this is if our love is spirit-empowered, if we remain zealous for God, if we keep our spiritual fervor through worship of God, both privately and corporately. Now, as you're hearing this, as you're reflecting on this, I can imagine that most of us here, at least, can see and understand how this would work in the church. You know, we may not always do it well, but we know that this is how we're supposed to love each other here in the church, sincerely, sacrificially, in spirit-empowered ways. And sometimes this can be really hard, but it probably makes sense to us. I mean, even if there are some people in our church who drive us a little bit crazy, or worse yet, have done something to hurt us or to disappoint us, we still understand that we're supposed to love them. And we're able to do that because, for the most part, we all agree on the important things. We all generally see the world the same way. We all generally share similar values. See, our biggest struggle is with the world. And it's out there that we need a strategy that can give us the power to win. But see, instead of giving us a strategy for winning, Paul gives the Christians in Rome, God gives to us, a strategy for loving. And so the fifth thing that we see about this love is that it is profoundly radical. How radical, you ask? God forbids us from returning evil for evil. He commands us to instead to be peacemakers. And he instructs us to let go of our desires for revenge. And that is pretty radical. And so let's look at each of these in turn. First, God forbids us from returning evil for evil. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. You know, as we look around, every act of aggression, every slander, every shady political move, every outrageous statement and claim, every misrepresentation of the other gets justified by pointing to how the other side did it first or worst. And we're constantly told, this is just how it works. This is how things are done. This is the power move. But it seems that the only thing that this powers is this brutal, unbreaking cycle in which everyone eventually loses. But see, Jesus came into this world to show us a different way, a better way. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to win. But it does mean that we can break the cycle. And I actually think that that is more important. Because God seems to care more about how we live in this world than that we win the current culture war, whatever it might be. See, God doesn't say to us, do whatever it takes to win this for me. Instead, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. I want to be clear. This is not a call to passivity or to surrender or to withdraw from the world. This is a call to engage differently, to live differently, to love differently. See, God calls us to be peacemakers. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. So instead of returning evil for evil, we're to be the kind of people who pursue peace, who seek reconciliation, who are into building bridges, not walls. In this text, the text itself acknowledges that there are limitations to what we can do. If it is possible, as far as it depends upon you. I mean, we cannot overcome all the brokenness in this world. But what we can do is live as agents of peace, as peacemakers in this world. And this can be really difficult work. But the next part might be even harder. Because God also instructs us to let go of our desires for revenge. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, when we get hurt, when we're taken advantage of, when we are slandered or we're treated unfairly, we want justice. And this is a desire that runs so deeply inside of us because we are image bearers of God. Justice is so important to us because justice is so important to God. And so this desire for justice is not the problem. The problem is that our desire for justice can very quickly turn into a desire for revenge. A desire to pay back what was done to us. Hurt for hurt, loss for loss, humiliation for humiliation. You know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a struggle for all of us. It's something we fantasize about. We might even take steps to pursue it. It is definitely something that can consume us. But as we've already seen this morning, God is calling us to live a different way. He's calling us to forsake revenge. Not because we're giving up on justice, but because we've decided to leave justice in the hands of God. And to do this requires an act of faith, because it means that we choose to believe that God is trustworthy to do what he says. And because we know that doing that means that we may not see justice right away. But God does promise that one day he will make all things right. And he's calling us to trust him in that claim. So, are you wondering what it means to heap burning coals on someone's head? I am too. Truth is, we don't know. It's just not clear. It was probably pretty clear to the Christians in Rome, but it's not clear to us today. There are a whole bunch of theories out there. But you know what is really clear in this text? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so this is what the world needs. It needs overcoming love. And this is the way that we're supposed to live in the world. Is that crazy? Yep. Is it radical? Yeah. But you know what? We also have very good reason to believe that it is the only strategy that can actually work. And we should believe this because it's exactly the strategy that has changed each of our worlds. Set in our midst here is a table with the bread and the cup, which are symbols of death and of life. Death for Jesus, life for us. The bread and the cup, they're intended to remind us of this last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, with his closest followers. It was a Passover meal, but it was something that he then transformed into something different, something greater, something that we continue to share with him spiritually, as well as with each other physically on a regular basis. Bread represents his body, which was broken for us. Cup represents his blood, which was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. You've heard all that before. But do not forget for a moment that what lies behind all this, what was driving all of this, was overcoming love. Love great enough to overcome our sin. Love great enough to overcome our brokenness. Love great enough to overcome our shame. See, it was the sincerity of Jesus' love for us that led him to the cross. He didn't do it to be nice. He did it because his love for us was genuine and without pretense. And his love was sacrificial. He prioritized our well-being over his own. He accepted the costs of our sin so that we could gain the benefits of his righteousness. His love for us was profoundly radical. He did all of this for us, even while we were still his enemies. Instead of repaying evil for evil, he overcame our evil with his good. He became our peacemaker. And then rather than seeking revenge for all that we have done to him, he gave his life to satisfy the justice that was actually due to him. And that, my friends, is what overcoming love looks like. And it's the love that changed our world. And because it has changed each of our worlds, it is also the way that we are supposed to change the world. In a moment, Isaac and I are going to distribute the elements. You're going to see that the cups, if you've been here for a while, you're familiar with this, but the cups are double stacked. Take both cups. And then just hold on to the elements. We'll share them together at the end. Parents, as always, we leave it up to you to decide when your kids are old enough to understand. You don't need to be a covenant member of our church in order to share this meal with Jesus and with the rest of us, but you do need to be a follower of Jesus. You do need to be somebody who has pledged love and loyalty to Jesus. So if you haven't done that, it's okay. We're still glad that you're here. But just let it go by and don't participate. But as these elements are distributed, I invite you to take this time to reflect on the overcoming love that God has shown you in Jesus and in the cross. Talk to him about how you can reflect that same kind of love in your life as you engage in the world around us. Now, if there are certain people, if there are certain situations in which overcoming love is particularly difficult for you, then that would also be a good thing to talk to God about. See, one of the amazing things about being a follower of Jesus, it means that you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And what that means is that you already have every spiritual resource necessary for you to be able to follow Jesus faithfully, including showing overcoming love to others who are around you. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. That doesn't mean you're going to do it perfectly. That doesn't mean it's not going to be messy at times. But it does mean that God has given you all the resources that you need in order to be able to do this, in order to be able to love others, even your enemies, like he wants you to. And if that seems like it's going to be really hard, then that would be a good thing to talk to him about right now as we distribute these elements. This is the body of Christ, broken because of his overcoming love for you. Take and eat. This is the blood of Christ spilled so that you can love others like he has loved you. Take and drink. Join me as I pray. Father, we praise and worship you for your glory, for your love, for your justice. Thank you for creating us and setting in motion your great unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In Jesus, we pledge to you our highest love and loyalty. As the long-promised rescuer king we all need and long for, thank you for becoming one of us, for the sake of teaching us how to live, for the sake of teaching us how to love others, and then dying in our place so that we can be counted among the specially chosen sons and daughters of God. Holy Spirit, thank you for giving us the spiritual resources that we need in order to love others like you want us to. Give us the eyes to see what you want us to do. Give us the ears to hear where you want us to go. Give us the hearts that are soft enough to seek to forgive, to seek peace, and to forsake revenge, even when we are sinned against. Fill us with your power, so that with our whole selves and with our renewed minds, we can join you in all that you're doing in our beautiful but broken world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And this morning, we're going to conclude with a song, a new song to us, called The Blessing. You know, many of the words that we've heard in our world over these last 3 or 4 years have been full of anger and bitterness and resentment, of partisanship, of polarizing division. And so many of these words have been words of death. But that is not how we are called to speak to each other. We are called to speak words of life to each other. This song is based on the blessing from Numbers 6 that we almost always use to conclude our services. But this morning, instead of me speaking these words of blessing over you, I'm going to ask each and every one of you to speak these words of blessing, to sing these words of blessing over each other, to speak these words of life, to speak these words of blessing, to speak these words of overcoming love, because this is what we're supposed to do for each other. So join me in singing the blessing. And as you do that, look around. You're not singing these words to God. You guys are singing. We are singing these words to each other because of who God is and because of his overcoming love for us. As you go from here today, go in that peace and the overcoming love that God has put in our hearts for the world. You are dismissed.